You are listening to the audio from Grace Bible Church. This audio message is a recording from our Sunday morning worship service. We hope you enjoy.
Okay, church, again, I'd like to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you don't have your own copy of Scripture, it's on page 988 in the Pew Bible right in front of you. And church, if you're anything like me, then you were raised to have certain dining etiquette when you're gathered for a meal. Now, it wasn't my parents who were very strict on table manners. It was my grandfather. In fact, he had one rule that you never wanted to break. You see, he didn't care if we had elbows on the table. He didn't care if we wore hats at the table. He really didn't even care that much if we goofed off at the table. But his one rule was this: take what you want, but eat what you take. You better make your plate sparkle. And you see, my grandfather hated waste. And so if we wasted any of our food, you better believe that we'd hear about it one way or another. And I still remember the one and only time my grandfather broke his own rule. And we never let him live it down. My parents had him over for dinner, and they loaded his plate with so much pasta and meatballs that it would have taken an army to finish it. And me and my brothers, we sat back, and we just watched as my grandfather tried so hard to finish all the pasta and meatballs. And when he was done, and there was still some pasta left on his plate, we loudly and proudly exclaimed, "Grandpa, you didn't make your plate sparkle!" And as you can imagine, he was not pleased with us at all after that. But of course, good dining etiquette in and of itself, it goes back for centuries. It's defined as a set of social guidelines for polite and respectful behavior while eating, both in formal and informal situations. I always think of Downton Abbey whenever I think of formal dining situations. But it includes things like properly positioning place settings, using utensils correctly, maintaining good posture, engaging in appropriate conversation, and showing consideration for others at the table, and so forth. And the purpose for good dining etiquette is to create an enjoyable dining experience for everyone. In fact, good dining etiquette, and this is just some research I did this past week, mindless research, but is said to improve social interactions, positively reflect a person's character, and even enhance professional opportunities. Simply put, when it's done right, good dining etiquette is designed to bring out the best in people. Now, as a society, by and large, we've grown away from exercising good dining etiquette. We've traded fine china for paper plates. We've traded fine glasses for red solo cups. And I'm in big support of all that stuff, by the way. But we've traded meaningful face-to-face time for more screen time, if you know what I'm saying. You're sitting at the kitchen table and it's more this than it is this. We've traded what's meaningful and good for what's convenient and comfortable. And in doing so, we've robbed ourselves of an enriched experience. Now, you could dine any way you want. But friends, I think the same can be said when it comes to church etiquette. I think somewhere along the lines, we've traded what's meaningful and good for what's comfortable and convenient. And as a result, we've robbed ourselves of a great experience designed to bring out the best in us. You see, the Bible teaches that there are certain guidelines for how God's people should behave and relate to one another. And when we follow through with these guidelines, it makes the experience of church life so much better. I mean, let me ask you a question. How many of you want to have the best experience at church as possible? Say, I do. I mean, I do as well, right? And so that's why I've entitled today's message, Exercising Good Church Etiquette. Because this morning, as we continue our series in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're almost done with 1 Thessalonians. It's crazy to think already. But we're going to get a crash course on what healthy church behaviors look like and the blessings that come from putting them into practice. Does that sound like a plan? All right, let's pray, and then we'll hop in. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be at this pulpit to preach your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen me and empower me, and that I would get out of your way, and that you'd speak through me, even in my weaknesses, and God, that you would work in the hearts of your people for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. H.B. Charles said, a healthy church consists of healthy relationships. The Thessalonian believers were the prime example of this reality. You see, they were young, inexperienced believers who, in a very short period of time, they lost their pastor shepherd in Paul. They faced intense persecution, and they were forced to fend for themselves. But nevertheless, against all odds, they managed not only to survive, but they thrived. In the midst of trials and tribulations, they continued to display faith, love, and hope. They continued to preach the gospel. They continued to lift up and encourage one another. And they were able to do it in part because they had healthy relationships within the church. And so with that being said, let's read today's text and then we'll break it down. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. There's a story told of a man who was walking down the street with his friend. And he looked at his friend and he said, "You know, I'm a walking economy." And his friend replied, "A walking economy? How's that?" And the man said, "Well, it's like this. My hairline is in a recession. My stomach is a victim of inflation. And the combination of these two factors is putting me into a deep depression." Church, as God's people, we should be a walking reflection of God's economy. In other words, we should walk in a way that accurately reflects God's design for his church. And in today's text, we get a small glimpse of what it takes to walk this way. So I've broken it down into seven ways to exercise good church etiquette. Let's begin by looking at the first. Number one, honor your spiritual leaders. Look again at verse 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You know, over the last few years, research has revealed that almost half of all U.S. pastors have considered quitting full-time ministry. And when asked about their reasons why, the number one reason was the immense stress of the job. But other reasons included things like, "I feel lonely and isolated. I'm unhappy with the effect this role has had on my family. I'm not optimistic about the future of my church. I don't feel respected by my congregants. I don't feel equipped to cope with ministry demands, church conflict, and so forth." And at the end of the day, Barna Research concluded that the overall weight of pastoral obligations was the main reason why pastors considered quitting. Now, I'm not sharing this information to make you feel guilty or to be self-serving in any way, shape, or form. I'm simply sharing this information because I believe it illustrates why Scripture repeatedly teaches the importance of honoring spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders need the love and respect of their people, not just because they're human beings, but because their high calling comes with the unique spiritual burdens and challenges. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." On this verse, John MacArthur noted, "Paul devoted his life to the saints. He agonized over them, prayed for them, and exhorted them. He was greatly burdened by their moral, spiritual, and doctrinal needs. The constant pressure that burden exerted on him assaulted his peace, joy, and satisfaction." And friends, if that can happen to the Apostle Paul, it can happen to anyone. You see, the weight of pastoral ministry carries the potential for overwhelming spiritual attacks and discouragements. And don't take it from me. Ask any pastor's wife in the room and they'll tell you. You see, apart from the Lord's help and the support of God's people, it's just an impossible task. Now, the word respect in today's passage can also mean to appreciate or to know. It infers that a church body should know and appreciate the worth and value of their pastor. And just to be clear, this doesn't mean that people should treat pastors like kings. I don't want you treating me like, well, maybe I do a little bit. I'm kidding! Knock it off, stop judging me, all right? But it means that people should just respect the pastor's ministry, receive their biblical instruction, and submit to their leadership insofar as they are leading according to God's word. Hebrews 13, 17 says it like this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Simply put, honoring your spiritual leaders and showing them love and respect goes a long way in helping them remain level-headed and encouraged, hopeful and resilient in fulfilling their calling. It also goes a long way in promoting a healthy church body. In other words, it's mutually beneficial. It's a you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of situation. Everyone's happy. Now, there's certainly no shortage of ways to honor spiritual leaders. And by the way, this is the most awkward verses to have to preach on, by the way, just for the record. I told Olivia, our secretary this week, I said, you're going to preach on this portion, and then I'll come up afterwards because it's so awkward. But whatever, I'm doing it, Olivia. You're off the hook. Now, there's no shortage of ways to honor your spiritual leaders, but one big way, and I can certainly attest to this, we're going to stick right to the text, is what Paul wrote at the end of verse 13. He said, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Friends, this means that you need to get rid of the tension you have with other believers within the church body. It's been rightly said that it's hard to shepherd the flock when you have to constantly referee quarreling sheep. And it's true. And so a simple solution to this problem is that everyone in this room agrees to behave. As long as everyone behaves, everyone's happy. So how about it? Can we all agree to behave? Amen? Yeah, whatever. Whatever. But church, in all seriousness, peace among God's people is critical, not just for our testimony to those inside the church, but for our testimony to those outside the church. And so as far as it depends on you and me, do whatever you can to forgive and reconcile and be at peace with one another. Psalm 133:1 says it best, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's the goal of the church. Number two, this leads us to the second way to exercise good church etiquette. Admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. You know, when a car is an idle, the engine is running, but the car isn't moving. This means that the engine is operating at its lowest speed, but not actively propelling forward. And I would say there are many Christians whose faith is operating in idle. In other words, they have God's power in them. They're just not moving forward or going anywhere in their walk with God. And in this context, the word idle is a military term used for a soldier who gets out of line or lags behind or abandons his post. When a fellow believer gets out of line, acts lazy or irresponsible, becomes unruly or disruptive, breaks ranks, or simply stops walking with Jesus, we're called to admonish them, which means to warn them or to gently reprove them. Earlier this spring, my family and I went on a hike with some friends, and the hike began with all of us together, and we're all walking in the same shared direction. And one of my sons and his buddy, they went ahead of us, and they eventually wandered off the path. Now, at first, we had no idea that they wandered off the path. We just assumed that they were just further ahead of us than we could actually see them. But once we got to the end of the trail, we realized that they were missing, and we had no way of contacting them. And so then after a frantic search, we eventually found them and gently reproved them for wandering off the path. And we explained that they could have gotten lost or seriously hurt, that none of us would have known because or could have helped them because we had no idea where they were. And so then we instructed them, hey, walk with the group. Stay with us. Church, there are many Christians who start off on the right spiritual path with other believers. And for one reason or another, they wander off the path. And as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, it's our job to seek them out and get them back to a place of refuge and safety. It's our job to warn them of the dangers of wandering away from the Lord. It's our job to remind them of the importance of staying on the straight and narrow. It's our job to encourage them to stay connected to the church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this leads us to the third way to exercise good church etiquette. Encourage the faint-hearted. Verse 14 again, and we urge you, brothers, to encourage the faint-hearted. You know, in his lifetime, Charles Spurgeon preached to approximately 10 million people. Can you believe that? 10 million people. often speaking 10 times a week. His 3,561 sermons are bound in 63 volumes. He also wrote many commentaries, devotionals, books, and is considered to be one of the most read Christian authors, living or dead. And to this day, the ministry of Charles Spurgeon continues to profoundly influence the church. However, despite the many blessings and victories and influence that his life has had, many people don't realize that Spurgeon, often referred to as the Prince of Preachers, suffered from what's called causeless depression. It's true. He said in a sermon, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." Friend, Spurgeon was not alone. Countless Christians struggle with causeless depression. In other words, they're depressed. They don't even know why they're depressed. Consider the words of David in Psalm 42:5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" Even David questioned why he was depressed. He essentially asked, "What's wrong with me? Why am I feeling this way?" Church, I've been there. And I'm sure you have as well. Which is why we need one another for encouragement. In today's passage, the word faint-hearted literally means little-souled. It describes the spiritual condition of one who's depressed, discouraged, or downcast. The Greek word that is used for encouraged can also mean to comfort or to console. Some of your Bibles might even say that. And we see this same word being used when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Or when Lazarus died, excuse me. John 11:19 says, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them." That's the same word concerning their brother. You see, friends, this is a picture of what should happen in the church. When a follower of Christ is little-souled, when they are faint-hearted, depressed, discouraged, downcast, for whatever reason, we're called to come alongside of them and encourage them. We're called to give them comfort and assistance. We're called to pick them up when they're down so the enemy will not get a foothold in their life. I like what Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And friends, I'm convinced that this verse is in Scripture because we're not good at it. We're not good at encouragement. You know what we're good at? Sarcasm. You know what we're good at? Joking around a lot. And there's a place to mess around. I get it. Like, I'm not, like, whatever, a curmudgeon about it. But we don't know what's going on in each other's lives. And if all people get from us all the time is nothing but joking around, sarcasm, surface-level nonsense, you don't know what's going on in their life. And their hearts could get hardened by sin and to the Lord. And some people just need, like, a, "Hey, man. Like, I love you. How you doing?" Like, encouragement. "Hey, I saw you do this. I really appreciate that about you." Doesn't that lift you up when somebody encourages you, goes out? Yes? Amen. Amen. And so this is something that as a church we're called to do daily. Not just on Sundays, but daily. Because on Sunday, we're all doing great on Sunday, aren't we? "Good morning, how are you?" "I'm doing great, how are you?" Hallelujah, God is good all the time. All the time God is good. So that's why we got to do it every day, because Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, we ain't too good. It's only on Sunday mornings. But you get the drift. We need to encourage each other daily. This leads us to the fourth way to exercise good church etiquette: help the weak. Help the weak. We urge you, brothers, to help the weak. You know, when a person strength trains at the gym, the goal is to increase the weight little by little. In other words, the more you go in time, the more you should grow, theoretically. But many people get to the point where they simply cannot lift any more weight without some outside help. They're too physically weak to do it on their own, and so without outside assistance, without someone to spot them, they can never get past a certain point. And I think the same is true when it comes to faith. You see, just like the gym in the Christian world, there are people who are at all different levels of spiritual strength. There are some believers who, for one reason or another, are just weak in their faith. Maybe they're new believers, or maybe they're seasoned believers, but they're going through a rut and their faith is just weak. Their faith isn't strong enough to resist temptation, to live obediently, to endure trials, or to stay true to the Lord. They need outside help. They need a spotter, if you will, to assist them. When Paul calls us to help the weak, it means that those who are strong in the faith should come alongside and assist those who are weak in the faith. Because if we don't, those who are weak will be susceptible to falling into sin or to losing their faith altogether. Romans 15:1 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves." In other words, if you consider yourself strong in the faith, you should use your strength to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the military world, there's a saying, "I've got your six." They use it a lot in the police world as well. It comes from the practice of using a clock face to indicate directions. And so when someone says, "Hey, I've got your six," it means I've got your back, or I'm watching out for you. Friends, this should be the attitude of every church member. We should watch out for one another and offer support, particularly to those who are weak in the faith. Because when we do, their faith in Christ will grow along the way, which of course is the goal for all believers. Colossians 2:7 says, "Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." This brings us to the fifth way to exercise good church etiquette we're moving this morning. It's this: be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. And we urge you, brothers, be patient with them all. There's a story of a preacher who was invited to speak for 20 minutes at a conference. And as he began to speak, members of the choir sat behind him, giving him moral support and throwing an occasional amen to help the preacher along. I could use a couple of those once in a while too, church, by the way. Nah, it doesn't happen when I ask. It's got to be organic, you know? Like, it always happens when we ask for it. It's got to be organic. But anyway. So when the preacher reached the 20-minute mark, he continued to speak despite his allotted time. He preached for 30 minutes, then 40, and then for an hour with no end in sight. And finally, a person sitting in the front row ran out of patience, took a hymnal, and threw it at the preacher, who was still going strong with his message. Well, the preacher saw the hymn book, hurled his way, ducked, and the hymnal hit someone who was sitting in the choir section square in the face. And as the man in the choir section was going down, he yelled, "Hit me again! I can still hear him!" Are you done? Church, this story describes a reality that happens in many church families. Not that you guys are chucking hymnals at pastors, but it describes, I hope you don't anyway. I got no one behind me for you to hit either. Dan, if you want to stand behind here, that'd be great. But this story describes a reality that happens in many church families. We lose patience with one another, particularly with people who are difficult. And as hard as it might be, God's word instructs us to be patient with all people. I've heard it put this way: we must be patient with people who are sinning and with people who are suffering, with people who want to change and with people who don't. Patience aims for every target, and we must demonstrate compassion without compromise. Friends, true Christianity, by its very nature, is shown by its ability to love and help difficult people and be patient with difficult people. In fact, that's literally why Jesus came. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to" who? "To those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Church, do you know what the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, the lost, and sinners all have in common? They're all difficult people. We're difficult people, yet Jesus is incredibly patient with us. And praise God that he is, amen? And so therefore, we should be patient with others. I'm not saying it's easy, but with God's power, we can do it. And this brings us to the sixth way to exercise good church etiquette: don't repay evil for evil. Verse 15 says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. There's a story told of a little boy named Johnny who was filling a large hole in the garden. And his neighbor curiously peered over the fence to find out what the youngster was up to. And he politely asked, hey, what you doing there, Johnny? And without looking up, the boy, who was visibly angry and upset, replied, my goldfish died, and I've just buried him. And the neighbor was concerned and said, that's an awfully big hole for a goldfish, isn't it? And Johnny patted down the last heap of earth and replied, that's because he's inside your stupid cat. Now, I'm on Team Johnny here, guys. I don't know. But see, church, the natural response to when someone wrongs us is a desire to retaliate, isn't it? That's the natural response. We want the right, or we want to right our own wrongs. We want to fight back. And oftentimes we want to do it in ways that hurt the offender. The Bible teaches that Christians should never seek revenge or vengeance. We shouldn't repay evil for evil. Instead, we're called to give it over to God. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. You see, within a church family, the chances are pretty high that someone at some point will offend you or wrong you in some way. It's just the reality of the human experience. But what separates you from the pack and what distinguishes you as a follower of Christ is how you respond to it. Sure, you can take the well-beaten path and repay evil for evil, or you can take the road less traveled. You can choose to forgive the offender and trust God to administer justice his way in his timing. The former has the illusion of satisfaction, but the latter has the promise of it. Romans 12, 19 and 21 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The God of all justice will take care to bring justice to the situation. One way or another, you can trust him. Goes on to say, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, not easy, but possible through the power of the Holy Spirit working through you and me. And this brings us to the seventh way to exercise good church etiquette. Seek to do good to all. The end of verse 15 says, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. To quote H.B. Charles again, he said that there are three ways to treat people. Three ways. You can do evil to those who do good to you. This is the way of Satan. You can do good to those who do good to you and do evil to those who do evil to you. This is the way of the world. Or you can do good to those who do evil to you. This is the way of Christ. Church, we are called to do good to others because Christ has done good to us and for us. And as hard as it may be, this includes people who've done wrong to us, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Imagine what would happen if every individual in our church family intentionally pursued the good for one another, both inside the church and then outside the church. Imagine what would happen if we were just intentional about it. Friends, I'll tell you exactly what would happen, because Scripture already gives us the answer. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that people will see your good works and give glory to the Father who's in heaven. Simply put, a church that does good makes God look good. It's for this reason John Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. And so all this to say, as I begin to wrap up, when God's people put into practice good church etiquette, some of the things I talked about this morning, God is glorified and the church is edified. And so as I close, let me encourage you to start putting some of these principles into practice, these behaviors in your own life, and see what God does. Just see what he does. And I promise that when you do, God will be blessed, you will be blessed, and our church will be blessed. How about it? Amen? And friends, let's not forget that Jesus provided the ultimate example of what it looks like to do good, even to those who do evil to you. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 tells us, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God, he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Listen, the Bible teaches that we're all sinners. There's no one good, not even one. We all do evil one way or another in the sight of God. In fact, it's our sin that separates us from God, not just in this life, but for eternity. However, Jesus, the Son of God, was born as a man and lived a perfect life, died on a cross, taking the punishment for your sin and my sin upon himself. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And in doing so, he made a way for you and me to be forgiven of all of our sins, praise God, and be reconciled to God and be given the gift of eternal life. And if you've never prayed to receive Christ, that's where this all begins. If you want to be saved and become a child of God, then you just must admit, prayerfully admit, right in your seat, right now, that you are a sinner, repent of your sin, asking God to forgive you, and then believe in the person and work of Jesus. Trust that his death and resurrection is enough to save your soul. And when you do, you will be saved. Scripture says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So what about you? Have you called upon the name of the Lord today? If not, I implore you, today's a great day to do so. Change your life forever and for the better. And if you have any questions about what it means to receive Christ as your Savior, or if you just need any clarification at all, please feel free to speak with me or one of the other pastors following today's service. But at this time, I'd like to call the praise team forward as we close in responsive song. And as they're coming, let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, I want to thank you for your word and the blessing it is just to walk through verses of Scripture as a church family and learn, Lord, your best for us. Learn how to function best. Learn the etiquette and behaviors that you desire us to have for your glory and for the betterment of the church. I pray for our church family, beginning with myself, that we would put into practice these behaviors, Lord, and be a blessing to one another. Be a healthy church for your glory. And be able to reach people with the gospel as a result. And Lord, I do pray if there is even just one soul here this morning, one person here that has never trusted Christ, but you are tugging on their heart right now, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would make that decision this morning, and that they would be saved for the first time, and Lord, that you would just do a mighty work in their lives. And we'll give you the glory for it, and all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Grace Bible Church. For more information about our church and our ministries, you can visit gracebiblepa.com.